I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Revelation. This morning we will continue where we picked up last week in Revelation chapter 1. Frequently I would have you stand and we would read the chapter together, but I think in order to save time I'll just read the text for us. Revelation chapter 1, if you're using our pew Bibles, you can find our passage on page 1191. And it does then continue just a little bit onto page 1192. Revelation chapter 1, the entire first chapter. I'd like to ask you to pray with me, then we'll read our text. God, our Father, I thank you for this opportunity to engage in the ministry of your word. May we always be aware of our desperate need. Our desperate need of you. Our desperate need of what Jesus has finished on our behalf on the cross. In desperate need of the resurrection power that brought him from the grave and also raises up us from spiritual life or spiritual death into spiritual life, we also need the Holy Spirit to sustain us. Not only to save us, but also to sustain us. And we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word in Holy Scripture, for us to understand, for us to apply, for us to live according to your word. I pray that you would join us here this morning. I know that you have already joined us. You are already here. Where two or three of us are gathered, there you are in our midst. But I mean, as we process the ministry of your word, would you open our minds and our hearts to your life and your truth that are found in your word, and most supremely, in the Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, the whole chapter from verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is a little different. It'll read a little different from the NIVs that you have there in the pew. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Revelation chapter 1. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word, as there is a promise as we read this particular word aloud. I'd like to begin this morning by reiterating from last week that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelations, plural, of Jesus Christ, as we so frequently say, or the book of revelations, or simply revelations. Rather, this is the book of Revelation, one revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might wonder why I'm making a bit of a thing about this. Here's why. If we understand and misrepresent what is contained in this glorious book, our primary point of focus will be completely off the mark. And we can even obsess over the wrong things. For example, all of the strange things and harrowing events found in the book of Revelations. But if we begin as the book of Revelation begins, understanding that this book does not contain a bunch of various revelations, each one more fascinating or even terrifying than the one before, then we can begin to understand more clearly, and we can begin to interpret more accurately, and we can begin to apply more effectively the truths contained in the book of Revelation. Because we are now seeing more clearly through a single lens. And that lens is the person and testimony of Jesus Christ. Understanding this simple but profound truth is the key to understanding and interpreting rightly everything in the book of Revelation, from word one in chapter one to word last in chapter 22. It's also the key to receiving the promised blessing to all who read the words of this prophecy, because we are looking up to him. We are not looking out here to our circumstances. Gaining altitude and perspective by looking up. Part two. Last week, we looked at the first half of the first chapter of Revelation, and we saw there that the focal point from the beginning and throughout this book to its end is God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This reality that Jesus is the lens through which we must interpret, or another word for that is understand, the book of Revelation, as well as the lens through which we must see the entire Christian life, this reality helps us to see that our desperate and abiding need is for Jesus. Our desperate and abiding need is not for more money. Though we hope to become more faithful and full of faith in our investments into God's kingdom. Bethesda Church, our desperate and abiding need is not for more people. Though we certainly hope that God might bless us, and He is blessing us, demonstrated here this morning on this platform with more people for His glory. Our most desperate need is not a marketing plan or air conditioning or padded seating or even new and improved statements of mission, vision, and biblical core values, though these things can be used effectively and fruitfully if they are put in their proper place and if they remain in their proper perspective. Friends, our constant and greatest need, and we are all in incomprehensibly desperate and eternal need, is always for the person and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to save us, yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to heal us, yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to sustain us, yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to make us fruitful disciples, yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to give us altitude and perspective, His perspective. Yes, but not only for this. We need Jesus to deliver us safely and finally home. Yes, but not either for this alone. Quite simply, we need Jesus for every aspect and in every area of our lives and our ministries, and there is no exception to this truth. For apart from Jesus and Him manifesting Himself among us, we are without God and we are without hope in the world. And this precious truth and this precious promise is largely missed in the church today. In so many ways, the church that bears Jesus' name has become a religious institution, seeking our own survival and memorializing Jesus, but not walking with Him. Not walking by His ways. Not walking by His power. Or even believing in any real and tangible way that He lives. We have a confession that He lives, but are we living in His resurrection power? That's the evidence. Even as we proclaim Jesus' death, and as we confess His bodily resurrection from the dead, the resurrection power of Jesus is hardly to be seen among us. I'm not just talking about Bethesda. I'm talking about the church at large, capital C. But friends, whatever we might think that we need at any and every point, we need Jesus more. The once crucified and now risen Lord of glory, Jesus, and Him most of all. In Jesus, because of Jesus, and through Jesus, God, our adoptive Father, is revealing to us, His redeemed and adopted people, an absolutely reliable and absolutely accurate vision for our future, so long as we abide in Jesus Christ. This is true for the church, capital C. This is true for Bethesda Church as well. Here's our central truth for this morning's message. It's a clear statement of why we need Jesus most of all. God and God alone sees the end from the beginning, as He is both beginning and end of all things. This is why continually looking up to Him is the most important thing that we could ever do. Whether in the most difficult days of our lives and ministries or in the most glorious days of God's favor. So whether the sun shines brilliantly in the sky or storm clouds of dread threaten to overwhelm us, whether we exult in our good favor or we doubt God's love and even his existence because he seems nowhere to be found, our desperate need is exactly and forever the same. We need Jesus. So we must continually look up. This was Jesus' consistent message to the religious people of his days here on earth. And if this is our procedure, that we are constantly looking up to Jesus, then we know and can trust and can expect his presence and his power and for him to fulfill his purposes in us, among us, as well as through us. But if this is not our normal procedure, we find that we become merely a religious people comprising a religious institution. In Revelation 1, and especially in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll look at over the next coming weeks, Jesus speaks personally and profoundly here to seven representative churches in Asia. They represent our church or any local church. All of them were the local church in the place where they lived and in the time that they lived. And we'll begin to look at these next Sunday. But for now and for today, here's our first point of profound truth from this text. Jesus reveals himself. Jesus reveals himself first to John the Apostle and now to us through his record of this meeting with him. And he reveals himself as risen and glorified Christ, the firstborn from among the dead, the Lord God Almighty. We won't take time to read the first 8 verses again, but this is our first major point of living truth. And this Jesus is the one who promises to be with his people and to sustain his people and to come again for us and to deliver us safely where he is. The question is, are we living as his people? This is a question all of us must continually ask. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's a command that we ought to obey. If we are his people, if you are, if I am, if together we are in Christ, then all of Jesus' promises are for us. This is also the same Jesus who we need desperately every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of every decade of our whole lives and literally on into eternity forever and ever. Amen. Now, I've got a theme here this morning. We need Jesus. I wonder if we tire hearing it. I wonder if we tire acknowledging it. I wonder if we tire applying it to our own lives, to our own ministries. As John wrote these words from verse 9 that we'll look at and following, he and the other followers, and this is important, he and the other followers of Jesus in every place that a church had been planted in the known world at that time. They were under the oppression and persecution of the Roman Empire, and they believed that they were in the tribulation. Now, before we go any further, there's an important essential principle of effective biblical interpretation, which says this: the Bible cannot mean today what it could not have meant then. That is, when the Scripture was first given by the Holy Spirit, faithfully recorded by His servants, and originally received by God's people, whether in Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia or Laodicea, Thyatira, an essential principle of effective biblical interpretation, the Bible cannot mean today what it could not have meant then. This is just one of the many reasons the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, so-called, is such an obvious abomination. The early Christians in the first century suffered the regular loss and plunder of their property, the loss of their livelihoods, and many were being killed for their faith in Jesus. And this is still the case in a number of areas in the world today. Iran, China, Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, Cambodia, Myanmar or Burma, and others. And to tell them that they just don't have enough faith, or else God would be showering them with physical, material, and all manner of blessings in this life, would have been utterly ridiculous. Here's why. It's utterly ridiculous. And it's an affront to every believer who has given his or her life for their faith, and it's an offense against the God who saves us. And this should be obvious to discerning, blood-bought, spirit-born students of the Bible, our churches, and especially to our Christ-appointed leaders. And this doesn't mean that God's word will not or cannot be fulfilled into the future in unexpected or unpredictable ways. It can be. It frequently is. It will be right up until the time that Jesus comes. But because they believed they were living through the Great Tribulation in those days, they eagerly and urgently awaited the return of Jesus just as he had promised and just as they had expected. So let me ask you, are you waiting urgently? Are we waiting expectantly? And while they waited, they experienced the plundering of their property and many lost their lives. Look with me in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the second time he's used that exact phrase. Look up with me in chapter 2, speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean verse 2, not chapter 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here, in verse 9, John tells us that he was on Patmos, exiled there, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. We'll return to this in just a moment. Saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Our second major point of truth is this: regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances, true followers of Jesus Christ, and especially his appointed leaders of God's people, must stand on the word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, after I addressed this a similar point from the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, someone came up to me and noted that the word tribulation that is used here in the English Standard Version translation is rendered suffering in the NIV. And so it is here in verse 9. So I checked it out, and the same word is translated in the NIV, which we have in our pew Bibles here, in Matthew chapter 24, as either distress or suffering. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus said, "For then," looking forward to day into the future, just before he returns, "for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And again in verse 29, exactly the same word, "immediately after the distress of those days." And here in Revelation 1:9, same exact word, translated though, "I, John, your brother and partner in the suffering and the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus." The same word translated two different ways in the NIV, neither of them literally for whatever reason. But this word, this exact word, occurring in all three of those places and elsewhere, literally means tribulation. So when we read a more literal translation, and this is the English Standard Version, we read Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 12, "For then there will be great tribulation." That's the verse from which we get the phrase, "the great tribulation," "such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And again, in verse 29, "immediately after the tribulation of those days," exactly the same word rendered here literally. And here in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus." This one word is literally tribulation. And the early Christians, including John the Apostle, here believed that they were in what has been coined the Great Tribulation. So the fundamental principle that the Bible cannot mean now what it could not have meant then has implications even for our understanding of the end times. But let's not miss the related and profound point. Regardless of our circumstances, whether in distress or suffering, in God's glorious favor, or even persevering through the coming great tribulation before Jesus comes for his bride, the true followers of Jesus Christ, and especially his appointed leaders of God's people, must stand on the word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? Are we standing on the word of God and on the testimony of Jesus Christ? This leads us to our next and next to last profound point of living truth from this scripture. It's number 3. The risen and glorified Jesus Christ reveals himself to be the Word of God, the sovereign head of his church, the Son of Man and of God, and the Lord of glory, all in the span of 4 verses. From verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." That's a very strange phrase. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. There's an interesting parallel passage in the calling of Abraham, or I should say, the establishment of the covenant with Abraham. His original call comes in chapter 12, but this is certainly a continuation. Genesis chapter 15. I want you to notice, John in Revelation chapter 1 says that he heard a voice like a trumpet speaking to him, and then in verse 12 he says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 15, "After these things," just listen to the verbs especially, "after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.'" So there's this conversation almost, if you can allow it, face-to-face occurring, similar to what was happening with John. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you, so he knows he's speaking to the Lord, called the word of the Lord, which came to him. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, here it is again, and the word of the Lord came to him. Quote, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and this is the whole point of me taking us here. Notice the picture. And he brought him outside and said, who's he? Obviously, it's the Lord. Described here as the word of the Lord. And we get this picture. Theologically, we call this a theophany. It's an appearance of God to human beings. And literally, we get this picture of God presenting himself as the word of the Lord. Literally, that's the phrase. And then we read here in verse 5, and he brought him, Abram, outside. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he, again, the Lord, or the word of the Lord, said to him, so shall your offspring be, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Turn back, we can go further, but turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1 and 12. We get a very similar, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So now we have a person walking in the midst of the lampstands, one that looked like a son of man, but you notice, like a son of man, not merely a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice, here we see it again. I heard a voice. I turned to look at the voice. Now he describes his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth, there's a fourth reference, came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Jesus reveals himself. And the point here, as Jesus reveals himself, is that he is the Word of God. He is the sovereign head of his church. He is the Son of man and of God, and he is the Lord of glory. The fourth truth that we can take from this text, and the last truth, is that any personal encounter with the living God, including face-to-face conversations with the risen and glorified Christ, as John had here, should result in prostrate submission. That means face down on the floor and self-effacing worship. I'll unpack that in a moment. Let's look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Most of the people we see recorded in Scripture who have a face-to-face encounter with God find themselves immediately on their faces. You know the question I'm going to ask, right? Is this our response to the living God? Every once in a while, ask a question like, why are we here on a Sunday morning? Is it to go to church? Is it to do church? Is it to sing some songs? Here's the thing. Are we coming to have an encounter with the living God? Is that the expectation we have when we come through the doors? Do we expect to hear a word from the Lord? And do we expect to leave this place in faith expressed through obedience? John, like most of the people in Scripture who have a face-to-face encounter with the living God, finds himself face down before him. But we also know this familiar scene as well if we've read the Gospels. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Once again, the incredibly important central truth of our message this morning is that God and God alone sees the end from the beginning, as he is both beginning and end of all things. And this is why we must continually look up to him. And this is the most important thing that we could ever do as individuals, as families, as a church. And that's whether we're in the most difficult days of our lives and ministries or in the most glorious days of God's favor. Gaining altitude and perspective by looking up. Let's pray together. As I begin to pray, I want you just to listen to these words from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. The Lord God speaking. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it." God, our Father, I pray that as we process these words of you, yours, both from your recorded words in this encounter that John had with the risen and glorified Christ, or these words from Isaiah, that we will more deeply trust you. That we will allow your word to be the foundation upon which we stand. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, our only testimony. Not to testify about ourselves, even on our best days. Not to testify about our church, even in its best days. But that we will stand on your word and give clear and ongoing testimony to our once crucified, now risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for what you're doing among us these days. These individuals and families that we received here this morning as new members, literally bringing new life into our fellowship. We thank you for the other many things that you are doing among us. Help us not to lose heart, but to continue to believe in the God who raises the dead. And thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship the one true and living God who has revealed himself most clearly and profoundly in the person of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning is Pentecost Sunday. Did anybody know that? A couple of people knew that? All over the world, on this very morning, people are praying for God to intervene on our behalf. And so this morning, we want to join with all of those all over the world who are praying this prayer or one very similar to it. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we pray with our brothers and sisters all over the world, literally circling the globe with prayer. That is literally circling the globe with prayer as we pray with one voice with our brothers and sisters all over the world this morning. Join me. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather with believers all over the world to glorify you as creator of heaven and earth. You and you alone are holy and righteous. We submit to your sovereign authority. We praise and adore you, the one true God. Father, we honor you. Lord Jesus Christ, we honor you. Holy Spirit, we honor you. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving the world in such a way that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to you. We ask that you fill us with your love as we faithfully intercede for the lost, the hopeless, the helpless, and the world. Thank you, Father, for adopting us into your family, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, you died on the cross and redeemed us to the Father by your blood. You are the head of the church and the Lord of heaven and earth. Let your kingdom be established in every nation of the world, bringing transformation among peoples of all tribes and all languages, so that righteousness and justice will prevail. May your name be great from the rising of the sun to its setting. Jesus Christ, you are Lord of all. Father of mercy and grace, we have sinned. Our world is gripped by the power of sin. Our hearts are grieved by injustice, hatred, and violence. We are shamed by oppression, racism, and bloodshed in our land. We mourn all loss of life in murder, war, and terrorism. Our homes are broken, and our churches are divided by independence, pride, and rebellion. Our lives are polluted by selfishness, greed, idolatry, and sexual sin. God of mercy, we ask that you forgive our sin, pour out your grace, and heal our land. Spirit of the living God, we ask that you transform your church into the very image of Jesus Christ and release your power to bring healing to the sick, freedom to the oppressed, and comfort for those who mourn. We also ask that you fill us with compassion for the homeless and the hungry, for the orphans and the widows, and for the elderly. Spirit, please give us wisdom and insight for the world's problems through our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, and to use the resources of the earth for the well-being of all. Holy Spirit, guide us and lead us, we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your blood and resurrection, you destroyed sin, conquered death, and defeated Satan. We ask you to remove the veil of darkness that covers the peoples. We ask you to restrain the evil that promotes violence and death. Deliver us from demonic oppression. Break the hold of slavery in all types, all forms of tyranny and disease. And pray, please, Lord, help us to tear down the strongholds and ideologies that have been set up and which resist and oppose the true knowledge of the one true and living God. Almighty God, deliver us from evil, we pray. King of glory, we await your finished work in our cities, our peoples, and our nations, acknowledging that Jesus is the answer to every question and the solution to every problem. From all continents and islands we cry, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, so that the King of glory may come in. One true and living God, God of the Bible, come, fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory, as the waters cover the sea, and let the Spirit and the bride say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Please be seated.